So we are continuing in Galatians here. If you want to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Galatians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, an usher can bring one to you. You can also, before the service or any time during the service, you can grab them. They're back there in that corner. And if you don't have a Bible, if you just don't own one and you hear something today and you're thinking, I'd like to read more about that, then you're welcome to take one of those. I don't know if you really are supposed to do that or not, but I'm new here, so I'm going to say right now, you go ahead and take one. That seems to be fitting in the culture of this church, so I'm just going to go out on a limb there. And if not, I'll cover it. Don't worry. We just want to encourage you to do that. Why don't you pray with me, and we'll dive into Galatians here. Father, we thank you again for another morning to be together, another morning to study your word, another morning to worship you. Father, I pray that you would soften hearts here this morning. And God, as we've been scattered throughout the week into every part of this culture, God, I pray that this would be just a joyful time to be together, to be gathered together, to grow in our understanding of you, to grow in our love for you, and also to be loved by you, to be loved by you through the word and through the truth, the words we sing in songs and through the way that you'll love us through one another. We submit all this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be in what is one of the cruxes of Galatians today, and in it is a verse that if you've grown up in the church at all, you probably have at least heard, and it's one of those that I'm going to encourage you even to memorize and to let just seep into your heart. So this is a really important piece. What we're going to see here today is Paul, who we've talked about how Paul has the whole crux of Galatians is this idea that there is one gospel, and that gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it's faith alone that justifies us. And so Paul has been battling these people who have come through and said, no, you also have to follow the law. And they put this burden back on the people in the churches of Galatia where Paul had planted these churches. And so Paul is writing this letter saying, no, it's grace alone, that God is the one who saves. It's not your works. And so he's trying to set these people free from this bondage that this causes. And so he has this battle with them. And last week we touched on the fact that he has this battle with Peter. And we've mentioned before how Paul is not the high man on the totem pole. Okay, he's an apostle, but he claims that from his confrontation or his meeting with Jesus when he repents of his sin. That Paul was Saul and was the one that was going around persecuting Christians. Jesus meets him, Paul is saved, and then he becomes an apostle. And so he's not the most famous one. He's not the one that you would look at and say, well, he has the most authority. And so he has to claim that authority as coming from Jesus. But then he also claims it then as he confronts Peter. And Peter is famous. Peter is well known. Peter is the one that people would look at and say, well, Peter, James, John, those are the guys that we would listen to most, that we would trust. And Paul is confronting Peter, and so Paul is putting everything on the line to preserve the gospel here. And this is what we're going to see here is kind of what we believe to be kind of a summary of what he said to Peter. And it also serves as kind of a knockout punch for Paul. He's been claiming now for this is two chapters that we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith and not by works. And so he is now going to build up and kind of deliver what it would be his knockout blow to this argument before he kind of moves on into a different area. So let's look at this and let's read this together. Chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul begins this argument here in verse 15. So let's take a look at verse 15. He's talking to Peter here, and he's saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what Paul is talking about here is he's saying, look, we're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We've been delivered, we've been delivered this message. God has revealed himself to us throughout all history. So we have this advantage. Understand that when Jesus came and he's fulfilling all these prophecies. Well, who knew what the prophecies were? The Jews. So the Jews, more than anyone, should have been watching the life of Jesus. They're seeing him do some of these different things. They're remembering Isaiah. They're remembering other prophets. And they're thinking, oh, I know who this is. And so they've been given this advantage. They've been given the advantage of knowing God, of knowing what God says is right versus what he says is wrong, knowing the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so Paul is saying, we had all these promises, all these advantages. If anyone could have held up under the law, it would be us. And yet we know we can't. Yet you and I both know, he's talking to Peter, look, you and I both know we can't be justified by the law. We've been doing this throughout all history. We can't do it. And so if we, who had every advantage to stand under the law, couldn't, then what hope does anyone else have? And so he's saying we claim Jesus as Savior. We claimed Jesus as the one who cleans us, as the one who makes us righteous, because nobody can be justified by the law. See, the dispute over the Gentiles and the Jews eating together, what we talked about the last couple of weeks, the dispute was simply this. The Gentiles were seen as unclean, and the Jews were seen as clean. And so you couldn't mix, especially when you're talking about eating and fellowshipping together. Clean couldn't go with unclean. And so Paul is confronting this in Peter. In this light, Paul's saying, look, even though we're clean according to the law in that sense, we still stand guilty and we stand condemned. Christ is the one who justifies. And Peter, you know this. You know that God has said, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. That Christ is the one who justifies. He's the one who cleanses us. And how can you turn your back on that when all of a sudden you get faced with a little bit of confrontation? This isn't about getting our act cleaned up. This isn't about being looking clean or being made clean in some way through our works. This is what Paul is saying to Peter. This is about trusting in Jesus as paying the price for the penalty for our sin. Now look, some of us do struggle with this. You live your life by a set of religious rules and do your best to obey them, expecting, you know, some kind of a deal to be worked out with God. That if I do good things will happen. And we're going to deal with that a little bit more in the coming weeks. But it isn't really the law. And so we have to take this and apply this to ourselves. My guess is that not many of you in here are like applying Mosaic law to your lives. My guess is you're not like living following the ceremonial and dietary laws. Like, I don't know. I mean, maybe is deer kosher? I don't know if deer is kosher. I've eaten more deer since being here than I ever in my entire life. And I like it. I really do. I mean, venison, I like it. It's funny because in Colorado, we eat buffalo. People think I'm making this up, but I'm not. Like, buffalo is just common at restaurants and everything. You can have a bison burger. You can have hamburger or whatever you want. But here, it's deer is everywhere. And so I don't know that it's kosher. But either way, I'm guessing that you're not following all the ceremonial laws. You're not following that. So what is it then? Well, how do we apply this? Because not many of us would say, oh yeah, I'm burdened by those laws. Well, you know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about how there's a new authority. You know how we talked about how people used to look to experts for their opinions, and now we kind of rely on ourselves, right? We're kind of the source of truth. We see this in our culture right now, that people just say, well, what's true for me is real truth. Well, if I'm the holder of truth, then I'm the creator of the law as well. And I'm the one who justifies myself. So this is what's happening in our culture a lot. It's happening even within these walls, that we don't look anywhere else to be justified except within ourselves. I decide if I'm good. I decide if I'm justified or if I'm condemned. And how do I decide? How do I decide that? How do people decide that? Well, they look around them and they kind of compare themselves. If somebody says to me like, well, I believe God's okay with me because I'm a good person. I'm a pretty good person. And you say, well, how do you decide that? What's the standard that you use? And most times if people give you a response, the response they'll give you is, well, I haven't done anything really bad. I'm better than that person over here. And they'll even cite somebody that they're comparing themselves to. Like, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, congratulations. Good for you. You haven't killed anybody. But what else is there? You know, notice when they're making this comparison game, when they're playing this, they're comparing themselves to like the worst possible situations. Right? I mean, nobody says, I'm a pretty good person. You know, when I look at Mother Teresa, I feel like I'm pretty good. Nobody does that. They don't even compare themselves to Teresa, the nicest person in their office. Like, they're comparing themselves to the worst people. They're like, well, I know this guy who cheated on his wife, and so I feel like I don't do that, so I'm a pretty good husband. Or I know this guy who, he cheats on his taxes and gets well, and I don't do that, so I'm a pretty good guy. Look, this sounds like freedom. That's what people think. Like, if I'm the one that creates my own law, then that gives me freedom, right? Because I can do then whatever I want. But it's actually slavery. And some of us are buying into this. And one of the signs that we're buying into this kind of self-justification is defensiveness. I just want to touch on this for a second. We get caught in a situation where being wrong or being in sin is a knock against our very identity. Our culture has a very hard time admitting sin or admitting that we're wrong in any way. And before you know it, you're enslaved in conflict. Look, there's little as freeing as admitting you're wrong. Admitting you have flaws, confessing those, being open about that. So much conflict can be resolved when we just sit there and we just say, you know what, I was wrong. I was in sin. Would you forgive me? But we don't, because we're trying to preserve this illusion that we're good. We're trying to preserve this illusion that I'm justified by myself, that I'm a pretty good person. And to admit fault is to feed into the idea, well, then maybe I'm not that good. Maybe I can't really justify myself. And so what we do is we craft a law carefully around what comes naturally to us. Let me give you an example. The one who values highly getting things done. Some of you are just, you are active people. You just get things done. And so that's what you value. And so you create this law around that and you say what has value is people who just get things done. Other people, they just talk too much. They always talk about what they're going to do or they sit around or whatever, but I'm the one that has value because I get things done. Or the one who values thinking things through and reading and being educated and reading poets and being, you know, thoughtful. They look at other people and just say like, you're not thinking this through. And so they value that. And so they say like, I'm good. I'm valuable because I read a lot. I read all these theology books. I read my Bible a lot. And so therefore I'm justified. But then this is how this breaks down. The one who is assertive creates this law around, well, standing for truth, right? Well, what happens when you then offend somebody? So when the assertive one offends somebody, they justify themselves with the law that says, well, most people are scared to speak the truth, but I'm not. And so it's not my fault people are offended. Do you see how that works? I've created this law around me that says I value, this is what's valued most, is standing on truth, and then I offend somebody. Or the person who says, well, I value actions. That's what I'm doing. I'm not about words. And so that's why I don't share the gospel with somebody. That's why I don't talk to them about Jesus, because I'm too busy being the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I stand justified. And those are just the religious examples. Those are just the ones that we could look at and be like, well, yeah, I know. I kind of do tend to do that, but those are religious examples. What about we justify anger by saying that's just the way I am? Or we justify gossip by calling it truth? Or we justify idolizing sports by calling it a hobby? We justify being cold-hearted by saying others are weak. So we create this law for ourselves and we create this works righteousness for ourselves. And the irony is it actually leads us to poor works. It actually leads us into sin. Follow this road. If I justify everything I do But in reality, I'm a sinner at heart, that I'm going to do sinful things and then try to justify them. Do you follow that? If I'm a sinner at heart, if I believe what we've been singing about and what we read, that I am a sinner in need of grace, well, if I try to justify myself with a sinful heart, then I'm going to lead myself down a road where I'm sinning and justifying it. I'm going to start calling evil good. So I have an argument with someone where I was angry and spoke critically, but it's okay because I was right. I've justified my sinful behavior. Or I lacked integrity at work because other people are doing the same thing and getting away with it, and I'm a better employee than them, I'm a better worker, and I'm more honorable than them, so it's okay for me to take advantage of the same thing that they do. Or my spouse has unrealistic expectation and drives me crazy, so I'm justified in how I treat him or her. I've had people tell me, you don't know what it's like to be married to her. Well, maybe not, but I'm getting a pretty good picture of what it's like to be married to you. I mean, you see, like, this is just, this kid, like, she's married, I think her problem is she's married to a sinner in need of grace, and so are you. But we justify ourselves. Look, one of the most difficult things about being Christian in America is so many things that Christian fruit, they overlap with a lot of American values, right? We see this kind of, they kind of overlap at times. Things that are American values, they also happen to be Christian values or Christian fruit. When you're in a persecuted nation, you don't have that issue. You just know that when I follow Christ, I'm going against, or my culture, I'm going against the government. I just know that. But here, we just kind of get it confused a little bit. And when those values clash, we sometimes have a hard time seeing it. We have a hard time discerning, like, okay, well, wait a second. What's our culture and what is Christianity? And what this means is that when we have those areas where the gospel collides with our culture, with the norm for our culture, we have an incredible opportunity. We have an incredible opportunity to show how following Jesus is different from just being a good person. We should look different in those situations. And one of those places is in conflict. Look, last week I clearly hit a nerve by talking about conflict. Clearly. And so I'm going to do what I normally do when I sense that or whatever. I'm going to press a little bit harder on it. So just hang there with me. Look, Christians should be the first to say, yeah, that's on me. Yeah, this is how I contributed to that. This was the sin in my heart. Because we know that we're sinners and we're justified by faith, not by any other law that we've created for ourselves, not by any other identity. Our identity isn't in being perfect. Our identity is in being forgiven. And so when we stand there and when other people are defending themselves and protecting their identity and protecting whatever vision they have of themselves, we just gladly lay it down. And we say, you know what? You're right. I was in sin. I was wrong. And I'm sorry. I think a lot of this conflict would be dealt with if we just look at each other and say, look, we're both sinners. I'm hoping that you'll extend the same grace to me that I'll extend to you. And the reality is, our biggest sin isn't even against each other. Our biggest sin is against our Father. And He's already forgiven us. And so we should be the ones who are letting those things go. Because we trust in the justification of Jesus. Look in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, so we get to this place where we say, all right, well then, like with the conflict thing, I'm just supposed to forgive people and just supposed to forget and move on, even though people continue to abuse the system or continue to offend so it just doesn't even matter what we do. Well, you're walking into the same argument against Paul. Remember we talked about the big argument against Paul's content. They attacked his character by saying he's not really an apostle, but they attacked his message, the content of his message, by saying this is watered down. If you teach that we're just justified by faith, then people are just going to go crazy. They're just going to do whatever they want to do. Like, we have to have some way to hold us in check. The idea is this, that imagine someone being convicted of a crime. And so they go to prison, they serve their time, and then what happens when they get let out? Often they go on probation. Because the idea is like, well, if we just say, hey, you're forgiven, forget about it, go ahead and go, then the thought is, well, they'll probably just go right back into the same habits that they had before. And that's where the Jewish Christians were coming from. They're saying, look, if you just tell them they're justified by faith, they're just going to go on being Gentile sinners. We can't have that. Look, we're going to talk more about this next week when we talked about sanctification, how God forms us into the image of Christ. But I think what Paul is saying here is that if those who are saved end up being sinners, if we stumble along the way, is Jesus some kind of accomplice to our sin? This is the concern, right? I mean, if someone comes to Christ, they're saved, they go out and they start living this life, then they reflect poorly on Christ. And so then Christ ends up being like this enabling parent who enables their kid's drug habit because they're just giving them money and they don't show any tough love. So isn't that what we're backing Jesus into this corner? And his answer is emphatic, no. Look, we just tore down the ability of the law to save. He says, if I build it back up, then I'm the one in sin because I don't understand the grace that has been given. The very thing that condemned us, you can't just build it back up. It's not going to make us righteous. If I do that, then I just show myself to be a sinner. He says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so I might live to God. He's going to unpack this more. Look, Paul is dead to the law. Well, what does that mean? I think it simply means this. Paul has given up on the law to be a savior. He had trusted his whole life in the law to save him, and he's given it up. He said, I'm dead to it. Is that it's no longer my savior. The law cannot save. He says it reveals our sin and shows us that we can't be righteous, but it can't save. It shows our need for a savior. So it's kind of Paul's Dear John letter. It's his breakup letter with the law. This is his way of saying, like, look, it's over. It's done between us. I'm not under you anymore. And some of you need to write a breakup letter to your idols. Because even though it may not be the Mosaic law, it may not be the Old Testament law, you are creating a law and you need to die to it. And you need to turn to Jesus. Paul gave up on the law's ability to save him. He isn't saying the law is evil. He isn't saying that we're no longer called to obey God's law. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that the law no longer has the power to condemn because he stands justified in Christ. He's saying it no longer has the power to save. This is what dying to your idols is. It's when you give up on their ability to save you. It's when you give up on their ability to give you hope and meaning and a life of purpose. And when you do that, something miraculous happens. You also give up their ability to condemn you. Because one who cannot save cannot condemn. Let me show you what I mean. If I give up on financial success as a means to salvation, as a means to identity. Some of you are entrapped in that. You think if I just make more money, if I do better at my job, then that will give me the success, that will give me the hope and the meaning that I'm looking for. But if I realize the dream house or whatever it is I'm pursuing can't give my life meaning, then not having it can't condemn me either. And when I say, nope, I don't trust in you to save me anymore, I know that you can't do that, then not having that doesn't condemn you either. It doesn't mean failure for you. Now, regardless of my financial state, I'm free. I'm free to be generous. I'm free to be content. Because I've been given up chasing an idol that'll never satisfy me. Or another one, if I give up on my kids' ability to redeem me. Some of us struggle with that. We want our kids to be successful because that reflects on us. And if they're successful, then I'm successful. But if I give up that, if I give up their ability and I say, nope, my kids are not my savior. I can't let them do that. They're not going to be that for me. When I give that up, then their, whatever happens in their life doesn't condemn me either. Their failures no longer condemn me. Now, regardless of what they do or how many times they mess up, I'm free to love them. I'm free to have compassion for them. I'm free to do the things that I need to do to just continue to focus on parenting them. My identity isn't attached to their successes or failures. My parents did this incredibly well. They could have attached their identity to us, but they loved us. They loved my brother and I through everything, even when we wandered and struggled. I never felt like my failures were black marks against them. And that was a gift from them. Even when I went through difficult times, my parents held steady because they didn't put their hope in what I accomplished. So they were free to love me and sometimes challenge me. But they were free to do that. Or if I give up on good works as a means of salvation, then I also give up being condemned by them. I'm no longer held to that ledger at the end of the day. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit, but guilt comes from sin. And those of you that are under the burden of works righteousness, then you're driven often by guilt. But when you release that and you say, no, that doesn't have power to save me anymore. I'm going to die to that. Then you're free to live. Verse 20 says this, and this is the verse that if you don't do anything today, there's some weeks where I feel like I don't know why I even get up and preach a sermon. After times of worship like that is one of those times like that we had this morning. That I just think I want to just get up here and just read Galatians 2 and just say amen and go about your day. But I can't do that. I'm gonna keep talking anyway. So I'm sorry if that's what you wanted and that's what you were hoping for. It's not gonna happen. Clearly, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Just let this seep in. Memorize this. Hide this in your heart. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look, this is pretty violent imagery. I'm crucified with Christ. In the church, we talk a lot about the horrific death of Jesus. And we say, look, this is important that he died this kind of death, because what that means is that, like, our sin is so heinous. It's a symbol of how heinous our sin is. It's pretty violent imagery. Well, the same thing happens in our flesh. The same thing happens when we try to start killing off idols in our own sinful self. It doesn't just happen peacefully. I think he's representing the bloody battle of killing off the idols in our lives. Like, let me just tell you something. If you think that coming to Christ means your battles are over, you're wrong. Your sinful self isn't going to just say to you, like when you come to Christ as Savior, you trust in him, your sinful self isn't going to say, oh, you found Jesus. Well, great. Well, good for you. Well, I'll see you later then. You know, it's been a joy working with you. It's been really fun trying to destroy your life, but I'll see you later. He's not going to do that. Some people get tripped up because they think that. And there are even false teachers who will talk about that. They'll say, look, Jesus already did everything for you on the cross. All you have to do is claim that and live the life you're supposed to live. It's just like that. But it doesn't happen that way. It says that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So he still says, in my broken flesh, I'm still living this life. I still have this broken body. I still have this broken mind. I still think these things that I shouldn't be thinking. I still feel these things that I shouldn't be feeling. And that's all part of the story. It's part of this plan. Because look, salvation and justification is a one-time thing, but this sanctification, this working this out, it's a lifelong process. And we live by faith. And we live by faith in God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who I have faith in. That's who I trust. I trust him that he's still working on me even when I give up. He's still faithful even when I'm not. This is such a bloody battle because it's our identity. Killing our idols means killing off our identity. And any of you that have had your identity stripped away from you, you know how devastating that is. Think about it right now. Just think about identity that you have. Something in your mind. That you're saying, this is who I identify as. This is what means success in my life. Just imagine that it's gone. And some of you have dealt with that, and it's excruciating. So you can see why your flesh won't go easily. But as a Christian, you have a new identity. says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you are a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And what does that mean? It's this. And hold on to this, because this is miraculous. It means that when God looks at you, he sees his son. Think about that. When he looks at you, he doesn't see identities that you see. He doesn't say addict. He doesn't see addict. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see anger. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see unfaithful. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see abused. He sees Jesus. Some of you have been trying to get free from labels your entire life. We talked about people who we want to live for the law. Some of you would say, I would gladly give up my identity. I would gladly get rid of this label that has been placed on me for my entire life. I would give it up in a second. Well, you can. You can. You can get rid of that. That label can be taken off of you and a new label can come on you. Redeemed. Justified. Forgiven. Chosen. Loved. And it happens because miraculously, God says, when I look at you and when I judge you, I'm going to look at the works of my son. I'm going to look at what Jesus has done and who he is. Look, you're not your own anymore if you're in Christ. This is what this is talking about. You're dying to yourself. You belong to Christ. So Paul is saying that if you have truly trusted in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you to convict you of sin and to lead you to truth. This is why Paul can say, I can be content in all circumstances, because his identity is in Christ. Those circumstances are not his identity. It's not what defines him. Christ is. When Christ is your identity, then it is rock solid. Your identity is rock solid. It can't ever be fractured. No matter what happens around you, you are still identified by being a child of God. Next week, we're going to talk about how do we live that out then? What does that mean? Okay, my identity is that way. Does that just mean that magically my life just gets better? Does it mean that I just try really hard? Some of you have been living this and you say, I get that. I know that. Then why do I continue to struggle with the same sin over and over and over and over again? Next week, we're going to unpack that a little bit. But for now, for this week, this is what this means. When you're confronted with a choice between God's way or the world's way, then your motivation is to live by faith. And you trust the one who loved you and gave himself for you. When you're confronted with doubt, then you live by faith and you trust the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And when you feel convicted, you repent, knowing that you're made righteous by the one who loves you and gave himself for you. You trust what Christ has done, not what you're doing, and you're free to live. And when you fail, you repent. When you fail, you just say, God, I failed. Look, repentance is one of the most beautiful things in Christianity. I highly encourage you, repent every day. Repent. You don't repent so that you don't die with some unforgiven sin. That's not the point of that. You repent daily because it's a reminder of who Christ is and what he's done for you. It reminds me that I'm free. So, be justified by faith. Don't be justified by your own law that you've created. Don't do that. Don't enslave yourself to that. Be justified by faith. Don't give in to the old identity. When you start going down those roads again, you say, no, it's my old self. I'm a new creation now. And you trust him and you say, I'm going to live by faith, which is just choosing to trust him, submitting to Jesus as Lord and saying, Jesus, you know me and you love me and you speak truth. And so I'm going to choose to live by faith in this moment. So it means when I'm feeling discouraged and struggling and I don't feel like being gracious to my family, I remind myself that I've been crucified with Christ. My worldview of what I deserve, what's acceptable, what's justifiable, is dead. It no longer has authority. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I don't have to fall into the old rhythms because God has given me a new identity. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. The Holy Spirit has been given to me for the power to live in that new identity. So God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So I do it in faith. Like some of you are realizing that I'm pretty transparent. Last week I used an example of a conflict between Lauren and I. It was really sweet. A few people came up to Lauren and said, are you okay that he shared that? And Lauren's response was, well, yeah, I wasn't the bad guy in that story. It's just true. Most of them are, she's not, but I'll save those for later. But the reality is that this is a struggle. Right now we are in a stressful situation and we're in a new place, a new culture, a new job. We still are looking for a place to live. And so there's lots of self-justification that could happen this week. And I was using it a lot as I was kind of being short with my family and saying, I don't have time to go do that. I don't have time. I have to keep focused on some of these things that I have to do, these responsibilities. And so, true story, just being really transparent, Friday night, I'm just done. And I'm just having a little pity party for myself. And Saturday morning, I just kind of leave the house. I give everybody a hug and a kiss, but it's not really there. And I get to the office because I was behind on the message. And I sit down and I read, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So I said, okay, God, I have to put this into practice. I know you've justified me. And so now I need to trust you and live by faith. And I'm going to love my family. And so I did. I went out and they were playing flag football. And I went out there and I asked them for their forgiveness. And I enjoyed watching them play flag football. And it was a gift. And I was free. So some of you are there. Some of you say, yeah, I've tried that. It just doesn't change. Well, next week, we're going to talk about how that changes. But for this week, you're crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, you are good, you are holy, and you love us. And I don't always understand why or how that works, but I know it does. And God, sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes we're at a place where we just can't even think about change in our life, can't even think about what that would look like or how that would play out or how it would even be possible. But God, I pray that today you would give us faith to just trust you in this moment, to trust you that we have been justified by faith, that we have been crucified with you, that our old idols, our old identity, our old self has been put to death in you so that we might live for you, and that we can trust you. We can live this life by faith in you who loved us and gave yourself for us. Let that be our identity. Amen.